very happy to be back here in Gainesville with all the devotees. Had a nice experience with one of you all. Jai Shri Krishnadas and I got to spend some time together there in Vrindavan, so that was nice, you know, to hang out with him a bit. We did Govardhan Parikrama together and went to Radhanath Swami's lecture together and a couple of had prasadam a few times, so it's always nice to be with someone from your home when you're in a faraway land of pilgrimage like Vrindavan. So. He didn't. Well, we can use this. No problem. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. So this morning we're reading from the 7th canto, 15th chapter of Srimad Bhagavatam, text number 25 and 26. The general topic, I think, is saintly association and specifically focusing on the guru today. So you want to give me the synonyms? Go down to the synonym. Okay. Rajatama, the mode of passion, the modes of passion, and ignorance, cha, and sattvena, by developing the mode of goodness, sattvam, the mode of goodness, cha, also, upasamena, by giving up attachment, cha, and etat, these, sarvam, all, goro, unto the spiritual master, bhakja, by rendering service and devotion, Purusha, a person, he indeed, Anjasa, easily, Jayet, can conquer. Rajas tamas ca sattvena. Sattvam ko pasamena cha. Etat saram garau bhaktya. Purusho hi anjasa jayet. Rajas tamas ca sattvena. Sattvam ko pasamena cha. Etat sarvam garau bhaktya. Purusho hi anjasa jayet. Rajas tamas ca sattvena. Sattvam ko pasamena cha. Etat sarvam garau bhaktya. Purusho hi anjasa jayet.
Rajas tamas ca sattvena.
Okay. Translation. There are two verses, and both of them have short purports, so I'll read one, and then we can have somebody else read the other. So, translation, one must conquer the modes of passion and ignorance by developing the mode of goodness, and then one must become detached from the mode of goodness by promoting oneself to the platform of Shuddha-sattva. All this can be automatically done if one engages in the service of the spiritual master with faith and devotion. In this way, one can conquer the influence of the modes of nature. Purport. Just by treating the root cause of an ailment, one can conquer all bodily pains and sufferings. Similarly, if one is devoted and faithful to the spiritual master, he can conquer the influence of sattva-guna, rajo-guna, and tamo-guna very easily. Yogis and gyanis practice in many ways to conquer the senses, but the bhakta immediately attains the mercy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead through the mercy of the spiritual master. Yasya prasadat bhagavat prasado. If the spiritual master is favorably inclined, one naturally receives the mercy of the Supreme Lord, and by the mercy of the Supreme Lord, one immediately becomes transcendental, conquering all the influences of sattva-guna, rajaguna, and tamaguna within this material world. This is confirmed in Bhagavad Gita, Sagunan Samatityaitan Brahma Bhuyaya Kalpate. If one is a pure devotee acting under the direction of the Guru, one can easily get the mercy of the Supreme Lord and thus becomes immediately situated on the transcendental platform. This is explained in the next verse. So someone want to read the translation and the purport, short. Any volunteers?
The spiritual master should be considered to be directly the Supreme Lord because he gives transcendental knowledge for enlightenment. Consequently, for one who maintains the material conception that the spiritual master is an ordinary human being, everything is frustrated. His enlightenment and his Vedic studies and knowledge are like the bathing of an elephant. Purport. It is recommended that one honor the spiritual master as being on an equal status with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Sakshadharitvena samasta shastari. This is enjoined in every scripture. Acharyam mang vijaniyat. One should consider the acharya to be as good as the Supreme Personality of Godhead. In spite of all these instructions, if one considers the spiritual master an ordinary human being, one is doomed. His study of the Vedas and his austerities and penances for enlightenment are all useless, like the bathing of an elephant. An elephant bathes in a lake quite thoroughly, but as soon as it comes on the shore, it takes some dust from the ground and strews it over its body. Thus there is no meaning to the elephant's bath. One may argue by saying that since the spiritual master's relatives and the men of his neighborhood consider him an ordinary human being, what is the fault on the part of the disciple who considers the spiritual master an ordinary human being? This will be answered in the next verse, but the injunction is that the spiritual master should never be considered an ordinary man. One should strictly adhere to the instructions of the spiritual master, for if he is pleased, certainly the Supreme Personality of Godhead is pleased. Yasya prasada bhagavat prasado, yasya prasada nagati kutopi.
Okay, thank you. Om jnana timarandasya gananjana shalakaya chakshuran militam yena tasmai shri gurave namaha. Actually, as I read these two verses today, or in preparation for class today, it took me back to my stay in Vrindavan, which ended about 1 week ago. I left Vrindavan actually on the evening of Prabhupada's disappearance day, which was the 7th of November. And of course, on that day, there's so much wonderful celebration of Srila Prabhupada. They had a list actually of Dinabandhu Prabhu, who I think was here recently, visiting you here. He had a list of 100 disciples of Srila Prabhupada. And not all of them spoke, but many devotees, Srila Prabhupada's disciples, spoke. And it was wonderful glorification. There was a Abhishek and then Pushpanjali and Prabhupada Samadhi. And so naturally in those situations, our debt, our gratitude to Srila Prabhupada, our guru, is very prominent. Actually, they had a big, big poster sign there, and it had Prabhupada walking, and the world was underneath there. And the caption was that something to the effect that we'll always remain grateful. We'll always remain grateful. My thoughts at that time were actually how ungrateful we actually can be, or at least I can be. Factual knowledge of how we are dependent on the spiritual master often escapes us due to our conditioning. We think that, well, I'll go to the Srimad Bhagavatam and I'll read Bhagavatam, and by my intellect I'll understand the teachings there and I'll be able to advance in spiritual life. Or any service, not just reading Prabhupada's books, any service. We think that, well, I'll go and I'll use my physical strength to move the prasadam carts and I'll, you know, serve out prasadam to the students at the campus today. All these things, we think that we are doing them. We think we have some independence in being able to do them. But actually, the fact is that we're dependent on our spiritual master for not just giving us the service, but giving us the ability to execute that service. I'm sure you've seen in your own experience what to speak of people not being interested in studying the philosophy that's found in Prabhupada's books, but even in doing service like serving out, just like, I can't do this. You know, I can't do this. There's some resistance in the heart to doing it. I mean, and so therefore it manifests that physically they can't or won't do it. I mean, as a temple president, how many times have you had to face somebody saying, no, I'm not going to do this, you know? I mean, it's...
Here, never.
Well, this place was always an exception, so... But truly, we are dependent upon the mercy of the guru to be able to do even the most menial service to the devotees and to the guru himself. So it's always good to remind us ourselves of this fact and keep ourselves in a humble state of mind. Because as it said here in the second purport that we read, that it stressed the fact that the guru is not an ordinary man. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that, you know, he's got, you know, four arms, two heads, you know, like... What does it mean that he's not an ordinary man? Prabhupada would often criticize. He'd be looking for a guru. The guru had to have a big beard, you know. So, does being a guru mean he's not an ordinary man because he has a long beard or something like that? Not everybody can grow a long beard. So maybe he's not ordinary because he's, you know, he can grow a long beard. No, I mean, that's not the meaning of... he's not an ordinary man. Now, this purport gives some explanation of how he's not an ordinary man, but I want you to consider something from a couple of examples in our own parampara, starting with Srila Prabhupada and then another example about Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. When Prabhupada first came to America, he was in New York. I think it was... he had come in 65. He started to move in 66. Early 67, he went to San Francisco, and then he came back to New York. I believe this is the correct chronology. When he came back to New York, at that time, he had some very serious health crisis. I think he had another heart attack at that time. And the devotees took him to the hospital, and he didn't want to stay in the hospital and everything. And it was quite an anxious time for the devotees, you can imagine. having gotten Srila Prabhupada's association and then being faced with the possibility of losing it. And so the devotees, you know, were talking among themselves, and they thought, well, how are things going to go on if Prabhupada somehow or another has to leave us? So they went and they asked Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada, you know, if something happens, then, you know, can we, like, who can we get instruction from? Can we get instruction from your god brothers or something like that, they ask. And Prabhupada was, like, visibly hurt by that. You know, you say something that hurts somebody, you know, you can tell on their face, wow, I made a mistake there. But Prabhupada was visibly hurt by them asking that question. And he waited some time before he responded. And does anybody know what he responded? Yeah. No.
Oh, his response.
Yeah.
Here, Arjuna.
He said that my spiritual master was not an ordinary person. He saved me.
Right. That's the point, you know. The lesson point here, the learning point is that this other point. Now, what he said will go to the historic record. You may be true.
He said, it is an offense. And tears came to his eyes. He said, it is actually disrespectful. It's an offense. And then he said, my spiritual master saved me. And he said something to the effect of, I could not.
But Arjuna said the key. He said that he's not an ordinary spiritual master,
yeah.
Right? My spiritual master is not an ordinary spiritual master. So that's the teaching point here. We're talking about the spiritual master not being an ordinary man. And Prabhupada, he equated that ordinary to his emotional attachment to his guru. So he's not ordinary in that way, because I have a special emotional tie to this person. You understand the point here? What we're trying to make is that Prabhupada was feeling some relationship with this particular, with his particular spiritual master, who particularly had come as an instrument of the Supreme Lord to save him. And therefore, whereas others could do it, others could give instructions, others could save others, but for him, that personal relationship with his guru Maharaj made it not ordinary. Not ordinary. He was an ordinary man in that regard.
Irreplaceable. Like that relation is irreplaceable by another person. Like that cannot be replaced.
Yes. The irreplaceability of a relationship makes it not ordinary. Because maybe there's so many ordinary things that can be replaced. But so the spiritual master is not an ordinary man in that way. Is that I have a relationship with him. I haven't. My father's a father, and your father's a father. But what's my relationship with my father? It's not ordinary because it's my father. And so similarly, Prabhupada was explaining that his relationship with his guru was not, and his guru wasn't an ordinary man because he had that specific personal relationship with him. Now, to understand these things, I think we have to go back to another earlier instruction, and that's the instruction we find in Srila Prabhupada's teachings. I believe it's in the Nectar of Devotion, by Rupa Goswami's Bhakti Rasa Mrita Sindhu also, is that one cannot understand bhakti by anything other than the heart. Bhakti is understood by the heart, not the mind or the intelligence and things like that. So that applies to this idea about Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati not being an ordinary person to Srila Prabhupada when we consider it from his heart. Now, from the instruction standpoint of view, someone may be given the same instruction. But if we understand bhakti from the heart, there's a very close relationship, and that makes it not ordinary. And this also helps us understand the other story that I wanted to present to you, and that is the relationship between Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur and his spiritual master, Srila Gaurakishore Das Babaji Maharaj. whose disappearance we celebrated just a couple of days ago. Now, Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur was a great scholar. His intelligence was so vast, they used to call him what? Walking encyclopedia, right? Vast knowledge. And if you ever read some of his writings, it's hard to penetrate the language, the meaning, because it's so erudite in its presentation. Yet, his spiritual master, Gaur Kishore Das Babaji Maharaj, was completely illiterate. He couldn't even sign his own name. So how is it that if we're supposed to get knowledge from the guru, how is it that someone like Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur could even think about getting knowledge from someone who's illiterate? I mean, it's not an ordinary situation, is it? I mean, it's obviously not an ordinary relationship. It's an extraordinary relationship. And again, it's based on the heart. It's based on the heart, not the intellect. And so if we were to understand the essence of saintly association, which is the general topic, and the relationship with the guru, which is the more specific topic that we're studying in today's verses, then how are we going to understand it? We have to understand it from the heart, not from the intelligence. If we simply rely on our intelligence, we'll not be able to make sense of it. Just like we can't make sense of a learned person like Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur taking shelter of an illiterate person. But if we understand it on the heart level, then we can. And that basis of relationships is essential, I mean, in advancing in Krishna consciousness. And so to sort of prove that to you or discuss that to you, today I want to look over some of the initial verses in the Upadeshamrita Prabhupada's given us, the Nectar of Instruction. The Nectar of Instruction is 11 verses long. 11 verses long. And, of course, we know Rupa Goswami wrote this work, the Sanskrit work, Sri Upadeshamrita. But he also wrote Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu. Now, Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu has hundreds, maybe thousands, of verses in it. And so why are these 11 left out? I mean, why didn't he just include 11 more in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu rather than writing a whole separate book, Sri Upadeshamrita? And why are the instructions in Upadeshamrita so important that a separate book was made for them? We have to think about these things when we consider the writings of the Acharyas. Our godbrother Bhanu Maharaj, who I always try to get to come visit America, because he has such a complete view of everything. He can discuss something, and when he discusses it, you get the whole context of the Vedic literatures, you know, the Vedic world in there. It's quite amazing. He's a wonderful devotee. Translated several of the Goswami literatures from Sanskrit, so very learned in that regard. And so I was taking some instruction from him on, and hearing from him on this idea of why the Nectar of Instruction, Upadeshamrita, is so special. And he was emphasizing it's special because of the relationships with devotees, the science of relationship with devotees that is explained in the first verses there. It's very interesting when you get this view of the whole thing. You know, why is it separate from the Nectar of Devotion? Because these particular instructions are so very important in our spiritual lives. Again, the topic, your general topic, saintly association. What is saintly association? How to take advantage of saintly association? and how the relationship with the guru is seen in terms of other spiritual relationships. And I think that's important too, because sometimes we get a little fixated on the guru alone and we forget about the other types of spiritual relationships. But in the Upadeshamrita, we find the instruction to take shelter of a guru in the same verse where we find instructions about how to relate to each other as neophytes on the path of devotion. So it's very, very important instructions here. So let's just go over them a little bit to see what he says, Rupa Goswami says. In the first verse, Rupa Goswami is talking about things that will destroy our bhakti. And they are the vegas. Vegas means pushings in the body. He lists eating more than necessary, the tongue, over-endeavor for mundane things, talking unnecessarily about mundane matters, rejecting rules and regulations, being greedy, like that. So these pushings that come from the body are what can destroy our devotional service. But that's in the first verse. But in the next two verses, the mind urge to speak, the mind's demands, the actions of anger, the urges of the tongue, belly, and genitals. Those are the things, the vegas, which can destroy our bhakti. And in the next two verses, the second and third, he gives six things that are favorable for devotion and six things that are unfavorable for devotion. And in both the second and the third verses, he talks about association. He says that in things that are detrimental to our devotional service, he talks about associating with worldly-minded persons who are not interested in Krishna consciousness. That's a personal characteristic, a personal interaction, a personal taste, if you will, that we have to be careful of, associating with worldly-minded persons, because if we associate with them, then we'll get that quality ourselves. Our minds will become more mundane, seeing the world in a mundane way, seeing devotees in a mundane way, seeing the spiritual master in a mundane way. And what will then happen is those six vegas, those pushings, they'll become stronger and they'll destroy our devotion. So that's in the second verse when he's talking about things that spoil devotional service. In the third verse, he talks about things which are favorable to the execution of devotional service. And there again, he mentions abandoning the association of non-devotees. Abandoning the association of non-devotees. So both as a favorable thing and as an unfavorable thing, association with others is so important. It's important because we are persons. We are persons in our original spiritual identity. We are spiritual persons. And therefore, we naturally associate with other persons. And that association, depending on the nature of it, can make us either advance or can make us give up the process of Krishna consciousness. But it's interesting, and Bhanu Maharaj points out, it's interesting, in these verses, it's kind of, they're both kind of negative. Associating with worldly-minded persons not interested in Krishna consciousness, we know to avoid that. Abandoning the association of non-devotees, that's a favorable thing. But he doesn't talk about how to, not yet at least, how to associate with devotees. But that comes in the fourth verse. Does anyone know the six things that Rupa Goswami recommends in the fourth verse? Yes, Clayton.
Give giving gifts and receiving gifts.
Giving gifts and receiving gifts.
Sharing, right? Sharing one's thoughts and feelings and hearing one, like revealing one's mind and confidence, both revealing one's mind and then listening to someone reveal one's mind. And then preparing and giving prasad and then taking, receiving, honoring prasad.
Right, right. These are six priti lakshana, or ways of exchanging love with the devotees. And so it's not just enough for Rupa Goswami to say that, well, you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. But he gives the positive things that you should do. And the positive things are involve these six type of exchanges. Extremely important for devotees to follow this. I mean, he's giving these 11 verses in a separate book, specifically meant and called the nectar of instruction, or the topmost instruction. And that's about how to have personal relationships, to the detail of revealing one's mind, hearing another reveal their mind, giving gifts, receiving gifts, giving prasadam, receiving prasadam. These things are natural for all persons, whether they're materially conditioned or whether they're liberated. I'm sure you'll find just around Gainesville here so many places where if someone is doing a business deal with someone, they'll take them to lunch and they'll have some discussions and develop their relationships and in that way become more intimate so they can trust each other in the business deal. So these activities go on. People often give gifts to one another when they want to show their affection and increase their relationship. They do that. And so these are natural things that are engaged in by persons. If we do them in Krishna consciousness, then we get one result. If we do them in a material way, we get another result. So we have to be very careful about our association and do it in that way. But Rupa Goswami doesn't just leave it there. He goes on with more detail in the next verse. There he describes, in the fifth verse of Upadeshamrita, I'll just read it here because it talks about three different levels of devotees. Now, the three different levels of devotees, they will do these six loving exchanges in different ways. So it gets a little complicated here. There's six loving exchanges, but there's three levels of devotees. So how one uses these six loving exchanges, depending on the level of devotee that you're exchanging with and yourself, will vary. So it gets, you know, gets a little complicated here. But it says here, one should mentally honor the devotee who chants the holy name of Lord Krishna. That's one type of devotee. One should mentally honor the devotee who chants the holy name of Krishna. Second, one should offer humble obeisances to the devotee who has undergone spiritual initiation, diksha, and is engaged in worshiping the deity. That's the second type of devotee, initiated devotee. Someone's a friend of Krishna, friend of Lord Krishna, folk member. They chant Hare Krishna, or they chant even once. You know, the instruction is one should mentally honor that person at that level of advancement. But it's different for one who has undergone spiritual initiation. What's the difference between someone who's undergone spiritual initiation and one who has just chanted Hare Krishna? They're more serious, aren't they? They're more serious about the process of Krishna consciousness. That's why they take initiation. So one should deal with them differently. And then finally, one should associate with and faithfully serve the pure devotee who is advanced in undeviated devotional service and whose heart is completely devoid of the propensity to criticize others. This is the guru who we take shelter of. So this is the verse I was mentioning where even the relationship with the guru is put in the same verse with how we relate to others. So it's not that the guru, relating with the guru, is a completely separate category. It's all in relating with devotees. Whether one is on a neophyte stage, just chanting Hare Krishna, one is, or say that then the Sanskrit is Kanista, or Kanista Adhikari, a very basic devotee, one who doesn't have much faith, but who chants Hare Krishna, we should mentally honor that person. One who has taken initiation, we have a more a developed relationship with that person, offering our obeisances to them. And then with the guru, we actually take shelter of such a person who is engaged in undeviated devotional service. And it's very interesting here, because the qualification that's given by Rupa Goswami for who is an undeviatedly engaged in devotional service is what? Does anybody remember from what it is from what we read? Completely devoid of the propensity to criticize others, right? That's the qualification he gives for one who is to be taken shelter of. It's a personal kind of thing. I mean, how much more personal can you get? He doesn't criticize others. In other words, he's very careful in his dealings, his personal dealings and interactions with others, to the point where this is completely absent, this propensity even to criticize others. So these are three types of devotees. There are six types of loving exchanges. So if you were yourself an initiated devotee and you interacted with another initiated devotee, would it be appropriate for you to reveal your mind and hear them reveal their mind? Would it be appropriate? And generally speaking, yeah, you're both on the same level of advancement, and so you can have an intimate relationship, develop your relationship by hearing them reveal their mind, you revealing your mind. But now, what about if you are an initiated devotee and you met someone who just came in contact with the devotees, obviously is very favorable and is chanting Hare Krishna and taking prasad. Would you engage in that loving relationship, that loving exchange of revealing your mind and hearing them reveal their minds with that newer person? No. Because it's not appropriate, you know, for the type of the development of bhakti. You are in a more advanced position, and so you should do what in terms of that younger devotee? Guide. You know, somebody said guide, instruct. Show mercy and compassion. Yes. Yeah, guide and instruct, maybe we might do that a little bit too heavy, so I like that, you know. Show mercy and compassion. You know, that's the basis of you both advancing nicely in Krishna consciousness. Now, you wouldn't necessarily hear from that devotee, would you? Yeah, I mean, you know, you go out and you meet somebody that comes to Krishna lunch for the first day, says Hare Krishna, you want to tell him, sit down and talk to him, and tell me, I got to tell you, these are all my problems, what advice do you have? I mean, that's not going to help you advance, it's not going to help him advance, right? So the way these loving exchanges are executed are going to be different according to our relationship, our advancement and the person's advancement. So, Banu Maharaj gave the example of like the guru, say the third, the highest one, who has engaged in undeviated devotional service. What about giving prasadam and offering prasadam? Are we going to do that with the advanced devotee? Yeah, well, I mean, generally, we don't necessarily expect that, you know, he's going to feed us, you know, but we would serve prasadam to him. But in that case, we might find it, right? I mean, it's not such a my thing. Like, there may be a visiting sannyasi here or something, and he wants to do something. Well, perfect example right here, Rutadvijaswami. Rutadvijaswami used to have, like, a pizza party where he invited all the devotees here. And he would cook the pizza and everything, isn't it? He would cook the pizza himself and invite the devotees. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah, it was on his birthday. He would do that. And so sometimes we'll find ourselves in a situation like that. Advanced devotee, that they'll offer prasad to us. But we shouldn't expect that. That's their mercy and compassion, you know, on us. But on the other hand, we should invite them, and we should, you know, serve prasadam to them, like that. And so we'll find the same thing with giving gifts and receiving gifts. Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj, for instance, he used to always give gifts. You know, I still have some of the gifts that he gave me, and you know, it's, so that's nice, but it's not expected. Actually, when we look at that relationship, maybe I should have probably given him more gifts than I did. But right. We get mixed up like this. Therefore, you know, it's interesting that this is what Rupa Goswami does in Upadeshamrita. He explains all these things because the intricacies of personal relationships are how we advance in Krishna consciousness. That's the point. How we advance in Krishna consciousness, how we know we are advancing Krishna consciousness, can be seen in how we execute these personal relationships with other devotees. So it's very, very important. It's very, very important. And it's important because ultimately, Krishna is a person. Krishna gives the guru the shakti to give transcendental knowledge and to remove one's the material causes of one's sufferings or accept one's karma. This is a special shakti given by Krishna to his dear devotee who he has a personal relationship with. And we can take advantage of that. We're meant to take advantage of that by accepting the association of the guru. And so that's what purifies one. Automatic purification, that's the subtitle of today's verse. Guru, : automatic purification. It's automatic because Krishna's pleased. It's not automatic because that's the way the laws of nature are, or there's some rule that Krishna has to follow to do it like that. No, it's his mercy, it's his choice, and it's based on his personal relationship. We hear from Srila Prabhupada himself about how he was sent to this world by Krishna. He actually related such an intimate thing to us. It's amazing. He was saying how Krishna was asking him to come here, but he didn't want to. He said, "I don't want to go there." And but Krishna said, no, don't worry, you just go there, I'll take care of everything, like that. He's Krishna's personal representative. And he's that because of his loving relationship with Krishna. And he's come here to give us, he's come here to be the means for our deliverance. But again, that is a very personal thing. That's a very personal thing. It's not just the execution of some laws or some intellectual process. He's come here to give us knowledge like that. Yes, he gives transcendental knowledge. Yes, he relieves us of our material suffering, but it's done on the basis of our relationship with him, our loving relationship with him. And that's confirmed by Krishna in Bhagavad Gita. Tadvini panipatena pariprasna vaseveya upadakshantite gyanam gyaninastadvadarshana. Krishna is advising that you go and you render some service, you know, and you have the right humble attitude, and then you can get transcendental knowledge, not that you can storm the Bastille and get knowledge or do it on our own. So if we understand these things, then every aspect of our lives can be seen in devotion to our guru, and should be seen like that, as the mercy of the guru, that somehow or another I'm able to do this service, I'm able to understand this transcendental knowledge, because you're pleased, because the guru is pleased. And how is the guru pleased? Just by some humble service, humble attempt, a favorable attitude, a loving attitude toward him. This is the essence of Krishna consciousness, and it's why we find these first five verses of Upadeshamrita. There's only 11, and almost half of them are dealing with these personal relationships. So, at this point, a couple of things. One thing is, maybe there's a couple of questions, but the other thing is that my wife is going to India today, and we have to leave as quickly as possible so that she can catch her plane. So, maybe, yes, she came here only today to give blessings and to force me to share some of this prasadam that I brought back from India with all of you. So maybe somebody can pass that out at with the prasadam this morning. And so is there any question, or do we have time to do some question? I'm asking you. It's at 8:30 now. Well, that may depend upon your developed relationship with that person. I mean, if it's an old friend, then you can treat them more like a friend. That may be more conducive for them to, you know, revive their practice. If it's someone a little distant and who, due to their fallen condition, is humble, then you may take a more of an instructing role with them and encourage them that way. So again, these aren't rigid categories, as personal relationships aren't. I mean, it's hard to, personal relationships, it's hard to categorize them, and it stops here and begins here.
Suppose you have no relationship, and you may be a junior to this person.
Well, you may be a junior only in terms of time, but in terms of practice, you may be actually a senior if this person has given up everything.
Okay, at the moment, you're practicing more actively.
Well, one might be humble and try to take the instruction from not a good place, but ultimately that instruction has to be sort of like discussed and accepted on the strength of others who we accept as our authorities and who we take shelter of. You know, I've got this instruction from this person. What do you think? How can I benefit from that? And then you get a more holistic thing. So it may not always just be two people one-on-one. It may involve others as well. Yes?
You were saying that we understand bhakti from the heart. And I was wondering if you could talk more about this, because I understand that we're not learning from our intelligence, like just reading a book and understanding it, but that Krishna reveals it to us. Mm. So I was wondering, because I always think of the heart as like more on the sensual and mental platform rather than the transcendental platform. Mm. So I was wondering, how do we understand bhakti through the heart if Krishna is revealing it?
Well, I'll give you an example that in class in Alatra the other day, they were reading a verse about how the cowherd men, when Nanda Maharaj went in and bathed early, too early on the Ekadasi day, and he was arrested by Varuna, the cowherd men, when he didn't come out of the water, they cried for Krishna and Balaram. And the verse says that by their cries, Krishna could understand what had happened, that Varuna had captured his father and taken him away, just by hearing them calling a name. So we can try to understand that intellectually. Well, how did he understand? You know, they just called the names. How is it possible he understood this in detail? But if we understand it from the heart, we can understand, just like a mother, when their child cries, they know the different cries. To anybody else, it sounds like one cry. But to the mother, the child is crying for this particular purpose. They can understand. The mother can understand. Why? Because she has a loving relationship. Therefore, she can understand the quality of different cries of their child, whereas anybody else, intellectually, they can't understand it. And so that's how, if we understand through the heart, through a relationship, the mother and child example, we can understand how Krishna could, just by hearing his name called by the cowherd men, understand what had happened to his father and do something about it. Intellectually, it's more difficult to understand that, what was going on. But if we look at it from a relationship basis, from the heart, then we can understand Krishna's kindness, his knowledge, his willingness to rescue his devotees.
But like that's a great example of the cowherd boys. But what is it for us who are actually in the conditioned state and we're not on the level of the cowherd boys? How do we get to that point of the level of the heart that you're speaking of if we're covered over?
Well, I think that we get there by practice, by sadhana, by trying to put ourselves in that situation when we can't understand something, for instance. We're trying to understand a point in Krishna consciousness, or we're trying to understand some of Krishna's pastimes. Then if we approach them with, let me try to understand this not just intellectually, but what's the feeling, what's the loving exchange going on here? Let me try to understand on that basis. Then our heart can actually develop, it softens, and we start developing the capacity to understand things from the heart, not from the sensual and mental heart, but from the heart of bhakti, trying to understand how the intimate relationship and exchange between Krishna and his devotees. It's a sadhana like anything else. Does that make sense?
There's two hearts then you're speaking of. The one heart that can become covered over, that's because some people really, their heart's telling them, I got to have this sense gratification. It's in my heart. I got to go. But there's another heart, which is the bhakti heart.
Yeah, the materially contaminated heart tells us that. Those are those vegas I was talking about. You know, they push us. But the way that Rupa Goswami is advising we get free from those vegas is to associate with devotees and start experiencing heartfelt exchanges among the devotees, and then we'll start to understand the difference between the material heart, covered heart, and the heart of a devotee.